Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Welcome to this 19th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is October 24th, 2021. And as is customary, my husband and I usually go through a section of one of Dr. Rush Dooney's books in our morning time of devotion. And we were reading in the third volume of An Informed Faith and came across a position paper that incidentally was written almost exactly 40 years ago. And I think you'll see as we discuss it a little bit how prophetic Dr. Rush Dooney was and is in his thesis in terms of explanations for things that are going on today. The name of it was The Great Fear and the Great Faith. So, Mark, we'll start with you. Your father saw something that I imagine a lot of other people would have said, this will never happen, or this isn't something that we have to worry about. Talk a little bit about this idea of the great fear.
Well, my father borrowed that term from Otto Scott. He said Otto Scott, who was then, or about that time, was a staff member at Chalcedon, shortly thereafter, I believe. And he used it in his book on Robespierre. And my father said that this is a recurring phenomenon in history because it deals with the psychology of man and how he approaches the problems of the present and the future. Because if man has a very negative outlook towards what's happening, he is going to respond in a different way than if he has a positive outcome. And we refer to this as eschatology. So eschatology is a necessary perspective of man, whether he has a Christian eschatology or a humanistic eschatology, a man has to think about the future. But if his vision of reality is a very, very negative one, and he lives in a fear, if he thinks that evil is somehow predominating or things are getting worse and worse, his psychology is going to lead him in a very negative way, and he's going to react to what's going on around him in a very negative way. Because my father often said that religion is about ultimacy. That's why he said, you know, humanism is a form of religion, because it says that man is ultimate, not God. And what we believe about ultimacy really determines our religious perspective. And our faith then is how we think in terms of this worldview based upon what we think is ultimate. And many people today don't have much of a worldview that is at all constructive. In fact, Darwin basically destroyed the whole idea of meaning and purpose with his view that everything comes from chaos and everything develops in very random ways. And when you apply that to culture, you're basically saying there is no meaning, there is no purpose. And without a view in the ultimacy of God and the kingdom of God, then you can have a very negative view of the future. And that's what I think he's referring to. And modern man is increasingly reflecting this idea that there's no meaning in the universe. Therefore, his approach to today is a very, very deformed one.
We can add that when that was being discussed by Dr. Rush Dooney in appealing to Otto's book, Otto was looking at the conditions that prevailed prior to and led up to the Reign of Terror. What set the stage for the Reign of Terror actually taking place? And he says it was the great fear that was in motion that enabled the Reign of Terror then to be offered as the answer, if you will, to the great fear. When you have fear, uncertainty, and doubt, and that's what was being marketed very, very heavily at that point in time, because there were people and various allegiances and affinities and groups that would benefit from it. They did that because they were ready with an answer of some kind, always a humanistic one, which tended to worsen the situation. But why is it that fear, uncertainty, and doubt were in play at all? It's because biblical faith had been undercut at that point in time. You know, if you have a strong grip on biblical faith, then fear is certainly way in the background. We're commanded not to fear. We're to fear God, not man, etc. Uncertainty is replaced by a certainty in a God who spoke a final word that's authoritative for all time and that he doesn't change. And doubt, well, that's replaced by the firmness of faith. Hence, the great faith is the alternative. When these three things fail, then man's internal life, as Dr. Reshuni says, collapses. And when man's life collapses, then society itself nosedives. And so the great fear is the predecessor to these kind of collapses, unless biblical faith comes in and replaces that fear with biblical faith, not just a kindergarten level version, but a firmness of conviction where it possesses a man's soul and his spirit and his actions, and he knows the way to walk. And these men at this point in time, the clergy during the time of the French Revolution did not know the way to walk. They had abandoned by and large biblical faith and the certainty of it. And therefore they could only heal the wound of God's people lightly. And they walked into the reign of terror as a consequence. But all this was predictable. And if you see the same things happening today, where fear, uncertainty, and doubt, the great fear is being inculcated because people, groups that would favor it or gain power by it, usually humanistic power in all cases, there's a reason for it. And there's only one way to push back against it, and that's with the certainty of the biblical faith. And that means that the biblical faith must be one that's preserved, defended, and promoted, believed in, walked in, obeyed, and those are the conditions for it being made triumphant, that seed would grow. If that seed is not allowed to grow, then we have what occurred during the Reign of Terror, the French Revolution, because believe you me, they thought that was a legitimate answer to the problems. They wouldn't do it if they didn't think it would fix the problem. And therefore, we are mindful that we have an example in history of how things go when the faith is abandoned and when Christian seminaries abandon the faith. They set in motion the seeds for the great fear to spread, to gain possession of the soul of the people, and for the people to be crying out for a deliverance from the God they do trust, which ultimately is the state. If you don't trust the God in heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light, then perhaps the state becomes that false God, the substitute God, and he will then provide an answer in the form of, say, a reign of terror, or the cultural revolution of Mao, or the various purges and putsches of Germany and Russia. These are all political solutions that are built on the foundation of a great fear that has spread through the people when the foundations have been destroyed. I'm appealing to Psalm 11:3. And we've said this over and over again. What do you do when the foundations are destroyed? Isaiah 58:12, raise up the foundations of many generations. You start building new foundations that are based on the Bible. Those foundations will last.
So Dr. Reshuni spent a lot of time talking about the need for people to look at every area of life and thought from a biblical perspective, and especially applying the law. So here we are, almost 2 years into a great fear with the whole COVID situation. And a lot of people outside the church, we might understand how they're consumed with fear. Mark, why is it that so many within the church seek to look for the alleviation of the problem with, don't worry, we won't be here when the really bad stuff happens? Do you think that's a tendency to just want to not have to do the hard work of Christian reconstruction and the Great Commission?
Well, I think it's fueled primarily by a theology that lends itself to a pessimistic attitude. My father was a post-millennialist, and some of his harshest words were for the amillennial perspective, which particularly in Presbyterian circles in the middle of the 20th century didn't really want to talk about eschatology or the future, certainly not optimistically, that such optimism, this didn't have a place in their spiritual life. And they were very impatient with talk of such things as victory. And he spoke probably much harsher about that form of amillennialism that was then common than even about premillennialism. He joked once, in fact, that at least premillennialists believe in eventual victory. It may be a miraculous victory after Jesus comes back and fixes everything, but at least it was a form of victory, because you have to have this forward-looking perspective. And if you look at the Gospels, the primary message of Jesus Christ was about the kingdom. He constantly preached about the kingdom. John the Baptist had preached the gospel of the kingdom. We're told that Jesus picked up that same message and preached it. His parables are about the kingdom of heaven being like unto this or that. He preached on the kingdom the last week of his life, the week of the crucifixion. So it permeated his ministry, and yet we don't talk too much about the kingdom in our walk in it. And as far as theonomy goes, theonomy is, in my father's perspective, our guidebook to what God expects of the believer in his role as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. My father put another label on our responsibility in this day and age, and that is Christian reconstruction. If the foundations are destroyed, start building again on a solid foundation.
We should add that there's a reason why he might be harsh to the Christians in for their theological orientation. One would think, well, wouldn't you be harder on the pagans? Harold O.J. Brown brings this point out. He says, well, the pagans, they're the enemy, but they're an honorable enemy. Our problem is not so much honorable enemies as traitors in the Christian ranks. And this is what kind of what drives what Dr. Rashtuni's attitude. He is as gracious a man as can be, but when he sees the kingdom of God being trampled underfoot by those who should be championing it and its distinctives and its place in the world, those who are actually called to spread the message and sound a distinct trumpet, that is a problem. That is the problem where the term traitor versus enemy comes in. There's a difference between an honorable enemy and a traitor, and that would be it. Strong language, obviously, and Harold O.J. Brown is using it here in the foreword to his book on heresies. He's one of the few people who wrote a big monster book on the topic. Brown is interesting also because he's the one person early on who wrote a positive review of Dr. Rashtuni's Institutes of Biblical Law. He also wrote a book called The Reconstruction of the Republic. So here's a man of independent orientation who sees the same things that Dr. Rashtuni was seeing. And it's for a reason that we say it should not be within the ranks that there should be dissension, or that we should be sapping the strength of what we're trying to do. Are we not all pointing in the same direction and building the kingdom of God? That becomes crucial because, of course, when faith fails in the kingdom of God, then it is reposed in the kingdom of man instead, that has sovereignty and power. And God simply doesn't. His kingdom is too weak. It's based on grace or charitable notions or love. And of course, that's not going to work. It's like they said, I number of my enemies by their swords, for example, or how many, I think it was Napoleon said, how many soldiers does the Pope have? Things like that. I don't recall the exact statement, but again, people measure by humanistic means. They use a yardstick that says, what is power that I need to worry about and be respectful for? And God, fear of God is set aside, is meaningless in this era. As a consequence, the great fear dominates, because once you have fear of man dominating, fear of man is a snare, the scripture says. And era after era, decade after decade, more and more men are ensnared by the fear of man. And this goes back to their eschatology. If they have a blocked future, they don't believe that we do have a future here, then that snowballs into their notions of social activity, cultural impact, and what they're going to do for God here and now. And if that is simply to sit and wait on their hands, sit on their hands and wait, this is not a program for victory. This has no relationship to the faith of Abraham that's held up to us. There's a reason he's called the father of the faithful. We're to be walking as he does and emulate his faith And his faith was in a city that has foundations. And that's the foundations that are set forth in Psalm 87:1. The foundations of the city of the great king is laid out there and expounded upon. That's a transnational kingdom that's being promoted, that has the kingdom that has true foundations. And that was what Abraham was focused on. And if we're not focused on that, then we're going to be like Peter, instead of looking at Christ, looking at the waves and sinking under them. You need to look to Christ, to the word of God, to law of God, to the whole counsel of God. And then you're fully equipped. If you don't have full equipping, you're going to be ill-prepared for the battles that lie ahead. And they're not getting easier. They're getting harder. And if we're getting softer as a consequence of our abandoning the faith once delivered, then we have a serious problem. And it is one of our own making. And it's one that we need to correct by appeal to the law and the prophets. You know, my testimony, they speak not according to these, is because there is no dawn of light in them. Isaiah 8:20. So if you want to permeate the darkness of our present culture and its fear with light, then you start with the law and the testimony, because every other answer provided by man, including reigns of terror of any color, are more darkness, not the entrance of light.
My experience has a lot to do with people emphasizing the gospel of personal salvation rather than the gospel of the kingdom. And when you start speaking in terms of victory, they think, well, you know, what are you saying? The power of positive thinking, put a smile on your face. Mark, how is a post-millennial view, not just trying to look for the, you know, through rose-colored glasses, how is it actually part and parcel of what the command is to the church?
Well, the post-millennial view is quite the opposite of the power of positive thinking, because the power of positive thinking says that you, your own attitude will control things, and you can look at things in terms of your own attitude. And yet one person can be very optimistic about life, and the other person can be very fearful, very paranoid about life. And we recognize paranoia as an irrational fear. And that's really what my father's talking about. But it goes back to the idea of ultimacy. What is ultimate? Is God really ultimate, and is he really in control? And are you thinking and acting in terms of that as your basic reality, that God is in control and he will be in control? Or are you acting in terms of a fear of the evil that you see around you? I'd like to read something from that essay that we've been discussing. It's in volume three of an Informed Faith, and you can find an Informed Faith website. I'm sure you could go to calcedon.edu under resources and type in The Great Fear and the Great Faith, and you could probably find this essay. But this is how my father described the progression of people who are basically religiously paranoid in their worldview. They believe things are only going to get worse because they don't have an alternative, because they don't have great faith in God. The great fear marks the breakup of man's inner being. His way of life is shattered. Man, in such eras and now, live on borrowed capital, on the inheritance of the past. They assume old religious standards and values without really believing in them. Old faith of society declines from a religious imperative to a convention and an accepted custom. Then the service begins to crack, and men are suddenly without the religious resources for crisis. They become fearful and guilt-ridden, and they start at shadows. The inner breakup precedes the outer breakup. The collapse begins in man's soul and rapidly extends into his society, which begins to disintegrate and go up in flames. Indeed, the flames of destruction become then the only active and potent social force, unquote. So I think that's really describing this. It's really an eschatology of fear. And we're going to act in terms of our beliefs. And the less we believe, or the fuzzier our beliefs, the less we're going to be able to face the future. If you have an absolute confidence, and this is where you're a post-millennial eschatology comes in. If you believe that God is going to be vindicated in not only eternity, but in time, then you have a different perspective on the future. It means that we're on the winning side, that we're more than conquerors, as Paul would say. We may not live to see that victory, but we know what the end is going to be. And so there's a psychology to your belief about God. It's your belief about what is ultimate, because it does control your thinking. And because it controls your thinking, it controls your actions as well. It controls your whole perspective. I can remember years ago, and this phrase comes from Otto Scott. I remember sitting with Otto Scott and my father at breakfast one day. We used to go out to eat for breakfast once a week. And I told them about a t-shirt I had seen. It used a vulgarity, but it said, "Life's a blank and then you die." And Otto Scott immediately says, "Because that's what they believe." A lot of people do believe that life is meaningless and a pretty ugly thing. And it gives you only misery and then you die. It only goes from bad to worse. In other words, if you believe it only goes from bad to worse, then your life is going to reflect it. And your contributions to our culture are not going to be a positive one. And I think we're seeing that reflected very much in our day and age. We saw it a great extent, the hatred of all that was back in the 60s and the rejection of established norms. And I think we're seeing that again today with a vengeance.
Martin.
Yeah, of course.
Hearing what Mark just said, it'd be very easy for people to say, okay, we've been asleep at the wheel for a while and, you know, we're waking up, but how do we prevent the collision? So that seems to be the other part of the title of this. We talked about the great fear. Explain what the great faith looks like, and especially for the individual who's coming around to getting what we're talking about.
Well, the great faith is something that we have an example in Abraham to walk by. What's noted by Paul is that he didn't stagger at the promises of God. In other words, he accepted them despite the fact that they defied any kind of rational explanation or justification. You know, if he walked by sight, he would have gone a very different direction, but he didn't. He walked by faith. And modern man wants to walk by sight because he's rationalistic in his outcome. He wants to see what's coming, and therefore this insistence blinds him, ironically, and that's where we're at. So the answer is we start with the kingdom of God. We're told to pray for its coming. Right there, it's in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. It begins with, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, this is interesting because there's only one thing higher than God's name, and it's mentioned in Psalm 138, I think it's verse 2. It says, "You have magnified thy word above your name." So if we are to hallow God's name, one good way to do that is also treat God's word as even higher than that, because God himself commends it, and the psalmist says so. God himself has magnified his word above his own name. Step one. Two, "Thy kingdom come." We pray for his kingdom to be realized in this world, and it's described what it looks like. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is explained also in the Psalms. What's unique about heaven is that the angels up there do the will of God continually. And that's what's supposed to happen down here. So we have to pray these things in faith, not just as empty words or a shallow formula, a shell, but rather the fullness of it. And so if our prayer life is already stopped, dead in its tracks, at the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, what's the rest going to mean? Just that we're simply selfish people. We want a bread, we want no enemies, et cetera, et cetera. But the reality is we start with God, his name being hallowed, and therefore by implication, his word being magnified above even that in our walk, in our attitudes, in our minds, and that we see that his kingdom comes by seeing that and praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And his will has been disclosed to us. You know, even if you want to go New Testament only, this is his will for your life. That is your sanctification. And that means to be walking in holiness. And that means not to be suffering from these various fears. So the reason that there's a great fear is that there's a vacuum when faith collapses. That's implicit in what Mark just read at great length from Dr. R.J. Rishtuni's book. And by the way, it's very hard to follow a quotation from Rush in these talks. So we do what we can here in 2021 to speak to the things that he brings out and expand upon them. But they're worthwhile seeing that it's because the faith has collapsed that in rushes into that vacuum, the fear instead. So you have a choice. You can either live by faith or fear. You walk by sight, it's going to be fear by definition, because the word is a scary place. That t-shirt that Mark appealed to, you know, that's pretty much the point of the book of Ecclesiastes in regard to everything under the sun. But we put God in position over the sun, above the sun, then things change. Then their meaning is not futility or vanity of vanities anymore. Then their meaning is made clear. But if you're going to operate only by what you see under the sun, then all this futility and vanity comes into play and your faith collapses. So you must see things God's way and factor him in, as Abraham did, because Abraham did not consider his own body yet dead when believing that God says he's going to have a son. And so that's what it took. And that kind of faith is emulated by John the Baptist when he tells the Pharisees, God can from these stones raise up children for Abraham. And so we need to realize that, you know, if we don't become faithful as children of Abraham, God's going to hew out stones for Abraham from somebody else, right? He can bypass us. We can be like the generation that bones bleached in the wilderness. I think every other podcast, we appeal to that fact that if you can go with God's plan, or if you go against God's plan, it doesn't go well for you, right? Because the way of the transgressors is hard. And the way of the neglectful, of who do not work something with the talents given to them, but bury the talent, is also problematic. We know this from Matthew 25, that maturity in service requires that we take what's given to us and expand it, that we don't shrink it or just even keep it static, but rather that we grow it. And that requires faith. It required faith for Jeremiah to plant a tree in the middle of the kind of social disintegration that he was facing when Israel was collapsing. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be that light in the midst of darkness. You know, we're to be light bearers in that regard. People are to see Christ in us. They're to see the faith of Abraham active in our walk. And so that example is laid out for us. If we stagger at the promises, say that's too much for us to believe, then we put ourselves not on the side of Abraham, but on the side of the 10 spies that said, the land's too great, we can't take it. And that didn't go well. The only two people who walked across the Jordan were the two spies that said, the land looks good, we should take it, God is giving it to us.
So, Mark, a lot of false teaching has entered the church that are commonplace. So we'll have various denominations that have particular distinctives, and they're saying, okay, that's what we're going to believe. And there's a very prevalent opinion among a lot of evangelical churches that the church is just some sort of parentheses, and the kingdom can't even come until the church is removed, and then the kingdom comes. Is it that men want escape and so they'll embrace these theologies, false teachings, or is it that it's just a misreading of scripture?
Well, I think it's some of both. You can't, it's very difficult to characterize motives for millions of Christians because it runs the gamut. I think God's very patient with man and with Christians, more so than we do. Because when we realize something is wrong, we become impatient with those who hold that position. And people have bad theology, I often say, for very different reasons. For instance, I often use the example of free will versus the sovereignty of God, that a lot of people believe that God gave man free will because that's what they've been taught. And they think that's the biblical position and that's the correct theological position. And they believe they're protecting that view of God that they've been taught. Some men believe in free will because they hate the idea of a God that really controls things. And I think there are two different motives there entirely. Both can be, we can say that they're both wrong, but they're wrong for different reasons and there are different motives. And so it's difficult to characterize why people believe such things and how things are going to change. I remember I once asked my dad, this was later in his life, how the Catholic Church could be reformed, how it could ever change its theology and how that could be turned into something positive. And he wasn't even sure how that would even look. But our confidence isn't within with institutions, because men come and go, the whole denominations come and go. Denominations that were quite prominent 50 or 100 years ago are now rather insignificant. So the question is, how do we respond to how we understand? And God will grow his kingdom despite the follies of men who teach otherwise.
Right. Okay, I'll go back to you, Martin. I've talked to a lot of people lately who have come to an understanding of a post-millennial view. And they look at how will we ever change these people's view that think otherwise? And, you know, what's usually, I think, attendant with people who come to this realization, they get very excited and there's a tendency to be impatient with people who were thinking like they thought just a year and a half or 2 years before. So what would be your prescription or your suggestion for people to use our current situation, our great fear that's permeating our society, as a way to point them to the great faith?
That's a good question. My view is that one's deeds are more important than one's eschatology. You don't get brownie points for being a post-millennialist, say the true position. I assume it is, but I might be wrong. But the point is, it's by their deeds that we know them, and it's our works that follow us, according to Revelation 14:13. So I'm more interested in someone behaving like a post-millennialist than necessarily agreeing with the tenets. If they have their children in a Christian school or homeschooling, that's a bigger victory to me than if they have their kids in public school, but say they're post-millennial like Warfield. I said, well, yeah. It reminds me of Spurgeon's comment when someone told Spurgeon, hey, one of your disciples, one of your converts, I saw them in a compromising position at a bar. And Spurgeon said, well, he might have been one of my converts, but he wasn't one of God's. Same thing here. The one that you know that someone's walking in God's requirements is when you see the fruit here. And lots of times the fruit precedes the actual change in the theology. I know a dear friend who became a post-millennialist, but it took some time. He had convictions in the premillennial era coming out of Calvary Chapel. And those changed slowly, but they changed in a way that he didn't just jump leapfrog into one to the other. It was a solid change and it was a concerted one, and he thought it through. But when we encountered each other the first time, he was already bearing fruit for God's kingdom. He was just not convinced it was going to last long, but he was going to do his level best. And that was the seed, I think, that helped him open his eyes to other aspects. Basically, what's consistent with the fact that I'm bearing fruit for God right now? What is consistent with the fact I'm homeschooling my kids? Why am I doing that? And so there's a dawning of awareness that starts to come in as one looks at eschatology at that point. And eschatology, which tends to be inconsistent with that, starts to bend. We start to have different notions, and perhaps I'm on the winning side. Perhaps I'm building a foundation for something much bigger than myself. And most of those folks in that camp, they look into the pilgrims and the Puritans and see a lot of fruit there and a lot of examples to follow. And what happened is that their children who were being homeschooled, lo and behold, they started to become post-millennial orientations. The parents ended up being the caboose in that instance. It reminded me of the supposedly from 1983 when it was told to me, it's anecdotal, that a major premillennial seminary in this country, their valedictorian, their top student, became post-millennial theonomic. Apparently, that was enough for him not to get his graduation, his diploma, because diploma from that school meant you got a dispensationalist out of the process. But he changed. Kind of tells you something if your best student who knows the Greek, Hebrew, or the systematics the best changes his position. So I think it's going to be happening under the, we don't need to, what's the word I would use, nag people into the Reconstructionist camp. I think we actually do better if we show by example. If we show by example, people will catch the vision and follow. You know, I think this was big when Dr. Rushdie was going around the country defending Christian homeschoolers and Christian schools from the state molesting them and trying to shut them down. That example is huge, and that shadow is cast over the landscape of today's situation in this country to this day. And so walking the walk usually invites others to walk in the same way, and then finally look their eyes at the scripture differently and say, now I can see it, now that I haven't walked it. By the way, that's not unusual. Rosh Tuni probably shocked a lot of people when he talked about John 7:17, when he says, most people say, well, once I understand it, I'll believe it. But Rush said, this is actually inverted in John 7:17. The passage, let's get the way it's read in the King James. It's a fascinating thing. And once you grasp it, it's kind of revolutionary thinking, because it takes rationalistic thought and puts it on its head, puts it upside down. And it's our message for today, I think. Seven, here it is. If any man will do his will, he will shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, if you do the will of God, then you will know if the doctrine is true. So a doctrinal certainty follows walking in faith in the works that God has required us to do. So when you obey God, then the awareness, the doctrine follows. So instead of saying, I'll walk with these commandments once I believe the doctrine that requires them. But scripture here says that walk, you know, do the works, and then you will get the doctrinal certainty. And this is what's happening, I think, with the post-millennial faith. The more people put their children in Christian schools or homeschool, the more they're doing the works that God has required of them for the sake of their own children and family, then the doctrinal certainty that backs that up starts to become more real to them, and not just something bizarre that's looked down upon as unrealistic in this era. Rather, they say that they are a countermeasure by homeschooling. And then they adopt the mindset of those who see that this is the right way to raise the children, going to Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, the way there is us to set an example, and the way there's for them to start actually doing what's right for their children's. And then the doctrinal certainty, then they will know if the doctrine, if it's true or not. Then they'll know if postmillennialism is true or not, once they start to walk in terms of what God requires in their own families. I think that's huge, and I've seen it happen over and over again. And it's much easier than trying to mount a exegetical debate. That can be done, but most people have their heels dug in when it comes to their interpretation of eschatology, because they're saying, well, that means I'm wrong, and therefore already they're on the defensive when you say, how do you explain, say, Isaiah 4? Where there should be no more war evermore. That means the permanent cessation of war. And very few eschatologies can handle verses like that, and there are countless verses like it. And all we do is set this little splinter in their mind at that point that they can't account for. But ultimately, if we are working together, shoulder to shoulder, as Zephaniah 3:9 says, then I think the light goes on, the coin drops, and all these wonderful little cliches happen, because that's just the human nature. When we start working with our hands, then suddenly the mind gets in gear with what the hands are doing, and that this is all right, and this all aligns doctrinally down to the practical level.
So I hear you saying, and Mark, I'd like your comment on this. We can spend a lot of time to try to debate on a intellectual level. But if we align ourselves with people who are doing the work of the kingdom, who are putting their hands to the plow, then instead of worrying about what's going to happen, because I see this a lot. I see people that I respect what they're doing, but I realize if they gave up their current position, they've taught it for years. They've embraced it for years. And it's like, it's going to be so hard for them to give this up. I think I'm falling in that regard, thinking that I have to somehow convince them as opposed to the Holy Spirit convincing them.
Right. I think Martin's point is a very important one. And I think it's a tendency of Protestants to fall into the trap of thinking that the essence of being a good Christian is to understand theology. That puts you in the position of saying that the faith is an academic thing. It's something you have to basically understand. And I think there's too much of that. Theology is important, and I'm not saying otherwise, but Martin is absolutely right. Obedience, faithfulness is what God looks at. We see through a glass darkly, and we're not going to get to heaven and start discussing theology with the saints in heaven, because they understand a whole lot better than we do. That's nothing for us to brag about. And if you look at Facebook pages, very often people are basically proud of how much theology they know and what they can explain. My father used to use an expression about Christian Reconstruction, and he referred to the work of Christian Reconstruction. And he said, many people who don't hold to our position at all are doing the work of Christian Reconstruction. I remember two examples I can think of off the top of my head that he referred to as if you're translating the Bible and you have a very different theology from us, you're doing the work of Christian Reconstruction, because that is essential to the progress of the kingdom. If you are, another example he used is of Christian school teachers. No matter what their theology, if they're teaching kids and they're advancing the claims of Christ in the classroom and the authority of Christ over all things, then they are doing the work of Christian Reconstruction. And we can't wait until everybody has a perfect theology before we say, now go out and do the work. And another a thing that where you can see that clearly in Scripture, when you read through the prophets, when they confronted people, they confronted them with their sin. And to do that, they often pointed out the evils that existed among them, the injustices. And they would identify particular, different prophets would identify different evils. And very often, and they had to do with the fact that they weren't obeying God's law. People were being dispossessed of their property. Widows and orphans weren't being cared for. The charity was lacking. There was unjust weights and measurements. That's why, that's an example of the people were not being faithful. They were not living by God's standards. Therefore, God was unhappy with them. This was the evidence that they were not bearing fruit for God. And in fact, they were creating dishonesty and injustice in their social order because of their lack of obedience to God. And so this is the, you know, part of the context, how we should understand by the fruits you shall know them. And so that's, it's very important. And that's why where you had originally asked some time ago about theonomy. Theonomy is our guidebook to how we obey God, how we serve Him personally, and how we teach others to do likewise.
Go on, Martin.
Another interesting example, there was a television program that Bill Moyers was narrating, and he interviewed Dr. Rashtuni in Vallecito. And if you watch the program, there's a point where they intercut some young people protesting at an abortion clinic. In the context of Dr. Rashtuni's talk, Dr. Rashtuni's interviewed, and there's the clip, and then back. And so the implication is that these must be people who are of like mind with Dr. Rashtuni on eschatology and theonomy. But the reality is that the students in that picture were students for Dr. Wayne House, a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, a dispensational thinker. It was his students that he sent out there. So here they're doing the work of the kingdom, if you will, calling for, you know, the murder of the unborn, the innocents, to be stopped. And so they were not post-millennial theonomists. They weren't of a like mind with Dr. Rashtuni, but they were doing God's kingdom work. So I find it very fascinating and ironic that they were able to find dispensationalists protesting at that point in time, and that was much easier to get on camera than anyone else protesting the killing of the unborn. So we never know where God is lighting a fire in the hearts of His people to act and to wake up. It's happening all over the landscape. And to the extent that God lights that fire, then the great fear can be pushed back. Because when we're doing these things, that is, again, huge. I always appeal to this passage in Haggai, where they are not building the temple of God as they ought. And the message there is that the second that they decide to take the first steps to the forest to go get the lumber to rebuild the foundations of the temple, that's when God's curse was lifted and God would start to bless them. So that's huge, because we have two things happening right now in our country. And it was also true for revolutionary France, is that they had their fellow men to fear, but they also had God's judgment active as well in their culture because of their turning us aside. So too now, it's not just that we have our fellow men who are willing to tyrannize us, it's also that God's judgment is active here as well, especially for traitors to the faith, right? Because apostasy is a big thing for God, and He does not wink at it forever. And so that's what we need to face, is that by taking the first step or steps to do the right thing, that changes the playing field in a large way, both for us and for our culture.
Right. You know, Mark, recently you had a piece that appeared on the Chalcedon site where you talked about that we shouldn't try to preserve our society the way we've known it, that there are some institutions that in order for the kingdom of God to be advanced, those institutions need to fail. And I think a lot of people's fear is, well, you know, we want to go back to normal. We want to go back to what we had. What did you mean when you said some institutions that don't serve the kingdom should fail?
Well, we become comfortable with the way things are. And when what's familiar to us is lost, we think that our world is crumbling about us. Christian Reconstruction is based upon the assumption that we can do better for the kingdom work. And that sometimes I've often used the analogy that when you have an old building and it needs extensive repair, you have to evaluate what it needs. And when it's a very historical building that cannot be salvaged at all, you may largely have to tear it down and do a reconstruction, something that looks just the same, using the same material, such as they did in Williamsburg, Virginia, using the same tools and the same type and the methods, and it will look like the original did in its prime. Sometimes part of the building is salvageable, and you have to figure out this has to go. It's not stable. It has to be completely redone. And there are varying levels of reconstruction necessary on any given building, and that has to be evaluated. But many of the institutions, obviously public schools would be a clear example of an institution that we're so accustomed to, it's hard for us to imagine how we would educate large numbers of people without that. And many people can't get around that. Well, you have to provide for those, you know, those people. We can't have uneducated hordes running around. I think we do anyway, but we assume that we have to work with what we've got and just tweak what we've got. And that doesn't always work. Certainly the public schools are a good example. It's been a great evil, and it continues to be a great evil. And as some of us are older and we see the effects of public education and what they were 40, 50 years ago and what they are today, it's an institution that needs to fail. Obviously, much in our government needs to fail as well. And if its money is ever worthless, its power declines, and a lot of that will fail. I think the failure of modern governments is somewhat within sight, and that's a good thing. And right. We, as Christians, we have to work at what's going to replace that and what that's going to look like. I think the world in 40 or 50 years is going to be a very different place. And we need to start thinking in terms of long range, what that's going to look like.
We can add that the banking system needs to fail too, because it's in violation of scripture. And Dr. Rashtuni commented, and I think Mark brought this out in an article coming up in Arise and Build, if I'm not mistaken, to the effect that honest money requires the castration of the state, and no state has ever favored its own castration. And so that's the problem, is that they're going to get some kicking and screaming going back to what the Bible requires for honest weights and measures. And yet that's absolutely necessary. You cannot continue to build on a lie, on a falsehood, on a fraud, and on a theft, which is what funny money, the current fiat currency we have, amounts to. But it's got to stop. And by the way, when we build these things that are in violation of scripture, and now you have this knife edge of inflation trying to control it, what do you have? We're back again to the great fear. And have an economic collapse, and the stock market is going to collapse, and money's not going to be any good. It's kind of shocking when the Charter of the United States says you're supposed to use gold and silver for all debts, public and private. And here we've abandoned both biblical faith and the Constitution. The one, why not the other, right? And now we're afraid. And now the great fear, and now that we have people come and say, we'll save you from the coming collapse. the only salvation is the one that God specifies in all particulars, in all areas, in all disciplines. And in economics, we return to honest money and many, many other things like limitations on debt and a host of things that modern man has made. And it's like this. The scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that this one thing I know, that God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions, many contrivances, many schemes. We use the word schemes. And that is the deal, is that having lived on all these schemes, we simply magnify the great fear. And the correct solution is to walk upright, like Abraham did, follow his example, and then the great fear changes into the great faith, and great faith drives out the great fear. And that's where we need to be. And these changes, all these institutions that are raised up against God, well, it's, we already were told in Matthew 15:13, whatsoever thing God has not planted shall be uprooted. So they are living on borrowed time. Public schools, on borrowed time. The Federal Reserve's banking system, on borrowed time. Our entire mortgage system, on borrowed time. If you want to be on the right side of these things, walk like Abraham did. And that's the secret. It's not even a secret. It's actually expanded across the whole scripture. It's trumpeted across the Bible. And it needs to be trumpeted from the pulpits as well. I think this is where too many fearful pastors, afraid to speak out, decide to play it safe. And when playing it safe, they actually inculcate harm, because what they should not withhold the word of God that heals from the people. It's not their job to withhold the word of God. This is called stealing God's words from the people. This is the phrase used in Jeremiah. And we're not to do it. We're to proclaim every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God so that people may walk by it. And once they walk by it, they won't be afraid. They'll adopt the great faith instead of the great fear. And then the great collapse is not going to happen, or if it'll happen in such a way that the Christian kingdom of God will prevail through it. It'll weather the storms because it was built on the rock and not on the sand of humanism.
Right. You know, we talk about the state government schools and for people to come out from among them. Well, one of the things that the COVID situation showed, that there were plenty of churches that were willing to take money from the state and thereby remained closed per those instructions. And so people tend to think, as Mark pointed out, that America is too big to fail, that our systems are the only thing that's too big to fail is the thing that cannot fail, and that's the kingdom of God and the victory in time and eternity. So I think a lot of what our mission is to acquaint people with the truth. And then you brought up Abraham. You know, Abraham had the son that he thought would be impossible to have. And then God told him to kill him. Abraham was going to obey. That's a great faith, and not being overcome or consumed with the great fear. Because not only would there be, I love this child, I have to kill him. It's, well, wait a minute, what happens to God's promises? Well, nothing happened to God's promises. They were right there. And I think that Abraham is a great example. And I wish more people would teach Bible history and to look at them as that Abraham's my ancestor. Jeremiah's my ancestor. These are not some faraway people. They're closer to me than people I have blood relations with. So that's my hope in all this. Any final thoughts, Mark, before we're done?
Well, there's a line that my father used in that article that we've been talking about, the great fear and the great faith. And that article, by the you mentioned, was published in 1981, I think in summer of 1981.
September.
Okay. Which means it was probably written a month or two earlier, because they tended to pile up until they could get them published. But that was in the early days of the first Reagan terms, when a lot of Christians and conservatives in the West were very optimistic that finally we had a good guy, a white knight in the White House, and things were looking better. So most people were thinking very, very optimistic. And my father was writing on the results of modern thought turning into the great fear and the downward spiral that would put them on. And he said, we're on the verge of another great fear. And we're certainly arrived at that.
Yes.
In what we're seeing today, a total meaningless, because men today are detached from reality because of the rebellion against God. Okay. We're seeing the fruits of that.
We can add that the fearful are easily manipulated. Fear is to be exploited by people who know to do it. But the man of faith cannot be manipulated. He'll stand on the promises. We know we make that a funny song, but the reality is if you stand on the promises, you are standing on the unshakable kingdom. You can't be moved, and you cannot be manipulated by fear, not even fear of death, right? Which, according to Hebrews 2, 14, 15, is what Satan uses to keep mankind in bondage, fear. So the way out of bondage and out of fear is through faith. And faith, again, drives away that great fear. But it needs a great faith, an Abrahamic faith, to do it. And the time to adopt that faith is now rather than later, if not for your own sake, then for your children and grandchildren's sake.
I think that's a good thought to conclude on. Thank you, gentlemen. I hope we've given our listeners something to think about. And again, let me direct you to volume 3 of the 3-volume series, An Informed Faith. And the name of the essay was The Great Fear and the Great Faith. And I think you'll profit from it. And I hope you'll share it with others.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.